We've taken up Peter's overarching doctrine in verse 2, where he makes it very clear that the accomplishing of the salvation of any and every sinner has been placed solely in the hands of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Peter indicates that salvation, the reason that they were strangers in this world, sojourners, pilgrims, is because of the Father's counsel. It is by the Spirit's calling, and it's through the Son's cleansing. Last Lord's Day morning, we only took that first element of the Trinity's work, the Father's counsel, as we focused on the phrase elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. And when we compared Scripture with Scripture, we found that Peter's use of this term foreknowledge was not to be understood as foreseen or even simply foreknown. The apostle was referring to the determinate counsel, the eternal decree of God. So the ground, the basis of a sinner being chosen unto salvation, being set apart by God from the children of wrath and becoming a child of God, is the sovereign choice of God. It was His good pleasure to elect some unto eternal life. Whatever else we may not comprehend about the doctrine of election, there's one thing that's very plain. Election is not based on anything that God foreknew, anything that He foresaw about us. It's grounded entirely in the good pleasure of His will. That's the basis for it, the good pleasure of His will. This morning I want to return to this doctrine to add what I believe are some very practical and needful points of application to the doctrine of election. As is the case with many, if not all, doctrines taught in Scripture, there have been always been those who have perverted those doctrines and made it to teach something that's completely foreign to Scripture, or they have failed to connect the dots when it comes to the effect that the doctrine should have on their lives. A failure to connect the dots. When we come to study the doctrine of election, we're certainly coming to, as Peter describes, certain doctrines found in Paul's epistles. Some things hard to be understood, he said. So yes, there are truths taught in Scripture that are hard. The word simply means difficult. Difficult to understand. But that did not, here's what I want you to see, that did not, the fact that that's true, as testified by the Spirit of God, who inspired Peter to make that statement, that did not in any way keep the Holy Spirit from inspiring the prophets and the apostles to write things that were difficult to understand. Right? He put them in there, knowing they would be difficult to understand. Hard to understand doesn't necessarily mean impossible to understand. That's a simple observation, but one that I think is often forgotten. Hard does not mean impossible. What often happens is that when we come across these doctrines that are hard to understand, we fail to dig a little deeper and think a little harder and ponder a little longer. We become dismissive because we don't understand it. Because how can this be in light of what I do understand? So we can end up with a very faulty understanding of the doctrine because of that, and or miss making the necessary and beneficial application of that doctrine to our lives because we didn't connect the dots and we didn't take the time to dig a little deeper, to read a little more. We just Nope, makes no sense to me. I'm not going to believe it. Don't understand it. I'm not going to think any more about it. So with that in mind, as we approach once more this doctrine of the Father's election, I want to preach this morning on the practical effects of the doctrine of election, the practical effects of the doctrine of election. Four areas that we can see this worked out. This is what it comes to look like, dealing with the theology behind it, that the Father, it pleased him to elect certain people to eternal life. Others he passed by. If you choose some, you don't choose others. He left them to their sin. He'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. He'll have compassion on whom he has compassion. Others he hardens. Some are vessels of mercy, some are vessels of wrath. That's all the doctrine wrapped up in election. But what's it look like practically? How do we, as his people, connect the dots? Dig a little deeper, think a little longer, and see how it actually works out practically in our lives. First, I want you to think with me for a moment about the practical effects that this doctrine is going to have upon our notions. This ocean is always going to come into the words that I'm using here. Notion is the first one. Some Christians have certain notions, ideas, views about the doctrine of election that aren't very sensible as far as the practical application of the truth is concerned. They either come to the conclusion that are just plain wrong, they're erroneous, they're not supported by the Word of God, or they simply fail to come to certain obvious conclusions, practical conclusions that would make such a difference in their spiritual life. How they approach a day, for instance. How they approach trouble. How they face trials. Remember, that's the context. 1 Peter 1, dealing with Christians who are in sorrow, who are in trouble. And the first word out of his mouth, you're elect. That's very practical, you know. First, this is a little more a theological, practical point. It deals with the notion that if you believe in election, you can't sincerely preach the free offer of the gospel. That's a notion that's out there. If you believe in election, you can't sincerely preach the free offer of the gospel. By free offer of the gospel, I'm referring to the sincere offer of salvation to all people in all places. There's an element in some Reformed / Calvinistic circles that believe that it's unbiblical, actually, unbiblical to make the free offer of the gospel, since they believe it's insincere. Since the preacher knows that only the elect are going to believe anyway. And you know that there are some who are not elect, and to say, come to Christ, believe on him, that's very, very insincere. It's this idea that while God commands men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, that there's no real and sincere offer of mercy or any expression of love in that command to the non-elect. So, in other words, they would call me if I went, and I'm going to preach the gospel to all men. I'm going to make the free offer to come. Come. Believe on Christ and you'll be saved. I'm being disingenuous. These people in these reform circles would draw back from preaching on such texts as, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water." They find it hard to understand Christ's tearful lamentation, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not." And he was weeping as he said it. He was talking about non-elect. These were the apostates of Jerusalem. Those who have this notion will never honestly expound Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but had rather that he should turn unto me and live." But had rather that he turn unto me and live. They are unwilling to say to all men everywhere, turn ye, why will ye die?" In commenting on another passage in Ezekiel, similar to the one I just read from chapter 33, John Calvin, that's who we're talking about, he wrote this, where I said it's similar to, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, but had rather that he turn unto me and live." We hold then that God wills not the death of a sinner, since he calls all equally to repentance and promises himself prepared to receive them if they only seriously repent. If anyone should object, then there is no election of God by which he has predestinated a fixed number to salvation. The answer is at hand. The prophet does not here speak of God's secret command, but only recalls miserable men from despair that they may apprehend the hope of pardon and repent and embrace the offered salvation. Well, that's a Calvinist talking. You see, if the preaching of the gospel, if the preaching of the good news is anything, it is an expression of God's loving kindness and mercy towards sinners. Whether they are elect or non-elect, it's still the expression of God's loving kindness and mercy. And certainly, when you find the Lord Himself calling upon all men everywhere to repent, are we going to dare charge the Lord with being insincere and disingenuous because He's making that command to men who are non-elect? You wouldn't want to be so foolish, nor so wicked. One thing's for sure. Christ didn't tell the apostles to go and preach the gospel to the elect only. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The fact of the matter is, we don't know who the elect are. As old Spurgeon said to someone who challenged him upon this matter, being disingenuous, "Well, you show up on Sunday morning in my church and you put a yellow mark on everyone who is elect and I'll preach just to them." Can't do that. But to deny that God is sincere, because He does it in His Word, And to say that the preacher who goes and says, makes that free offer of the gospel to all, is insincere, is charging God with insincerity. Whatever you and I do not understand about that, you've just got to deal with the facts as they occur in Scripture. They're there in black and white for all to see. That's a notion, a practical effect that deals with that notion. A second notion. Many a child of God has the notion that somehow, for some reason, they are not going to persevere in faith to the end of their lives. They feel that, especially is the case when they're given in more than once to some temptation strong by the devil, or when they have grown cold of heart and they've wandered away from God into paths of sin and disobedience, when they look nothing like what a Christian should look like, they don't behave anything near what a child of God should behave like. After all, it is true that in John 6, you'll find the record that there are many disciples of Christ who went back and walked no more with him. They had followed him around so fastidiously, but there came a day when they walked no more with him. There's a record of Demas who forsook Paul in his missionary journeys because Paul says he loved this present world. He didn't want to die young. John writes in his first epistle to those who went out from us because they were not of us. They went out. They were in at one time. They're among us as disciples of the Lord, as fellow Christians, but they went out from us because they really weren't of us. And Peter writes of those in the visible church who denied the Lord that bought them. And he speaks of the dog returning to his vomit and the sow returning to the mire. And certainly the writer of Hebrews describes those who professed to be disciples of Christ, but they fall away. And he said it's impossible, it's a chilling word, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The fear that's often terrified the child of God is that he'll be found among those who were either deceived or who turned their backs on Christ because the Christian life just got too difficult. The price that had to be paid was too high. There's the famous cases in the early church of true believers who denied the Lord when they were put to the test. When the persecution was over, they wanted to come back in. They were brokenhearted over what they had done. But there was a good number in the early church who didn't want to bring them back in because they thought that they were not believers at all. If they had been true believers, they wouldn't have denied the Lord. Somehow they forgot about Peter, I guess. Somehow. But when those kinds of thoughts and fears arise in the child of God, he must step back and realize that all of this is only because of the silly notions of unbelief and ignorance and the devil. It just can't be. Elect. It's not based upon anything God foresaw in you, didn't foresee you would persevere to the end. It's based upon his good pleasure. So that means he chose you knowing all about your absolute failures. He chose you to be his child, to be his forever, knowing full well that you would backslide and full well that you would sin against him, not on just one occasion, but yet you would often wander away. And you would grieve his spirit. And you may perhaps even deny him, as I did at one time. God's election not only secures the end of eternal salvation, but it also secures the means of it. No matter how severe the tribulation becomes, no matter how powerful and how subtle the deception of Satan's false teachers, the elect of God are going to be kept safe in the mighty hand of God. No one and nothing will cause them to be plucked out of their Father's hand. I would have to be greater than God for that to happen. I would have to be stronger than God to take myself out of his hand. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Fear not. John Gill, Baptist minister in London that preceded Charles Spurgeon, he wrote, "These fears arise from a body of sin, from the temptations of Satan, the hidings of God's face, and the prevalence of unbelief. They have no true reason for them. God is on their side and will not leave nor forsake them, nor shall they want any good lack, any good thing. Christ is their shepherd, and he has bought them with his own blood and will lose none of them. And therefore they need not fear being taken care of, both in soul and body, for time and eternity." John chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus said, "What? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me," there's election, "all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's as plain as it gets. It's just a notion. The fear, it's a notion. It's not based in reality. It's the failure to connect the dots from the doctrine of election. It's not this cold, chilling doctrine that's gloomy. The effect of this doctrine of election on our emotions, not just on our notions, but our emotions. When you connect the dots, what impact will this have upon your feelings, on your emotions? What impact does election have upon your emotion? I'm elect. I'm chosen. God did not pass me over. He could have. He could have left me to my sin. It could have been a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction. Hell would be my eternal destiny. And I would not want or desire anything to the contrary. But he didn't. How should that make us feel if we connect the dots? Well, in the first place, it should leave us, if we connect the dots, feeling very humble. Very humble. If there's ever a doctrine that should smash down our hellish pride, it is the doctrine of election. And don't think that you don't have hellish pride, because you do. Every last one of you, including the one standing behind this sacred desk, we have hellish pride. Spurgeon's famous comment was, "Pride is the last sin that dies in a believer because it doesn't die until he dies." That's reality. You will go to your grave with hellish pride in your soul. So, if ever there was a doctrine that would powerfully deal with our hellish pride, it's the doctrine of election. It should leave us feeling very humble. It should. Although I have met many a Calvinist and they've They reek with arrogance. They reek with arrogance. It's very off-putting. They should be some of the most humble people on the earth. But they're so proud of their theology. They're so proud of their Calvinism. And they look down their long Pharisaical noses at those who haven't come to see things so clearly as they see them. One thing that tells me, they haven't connected the dots. Now, the Calvinist knows better. He maintains that it's not because of anything that God foreknew or foresaw in him that made that the basis of his choice, but it was his own sovereign pleasure to do that. He acknowledges that. But there's something, there's been a disconnect to see what that should mean and how he feels. I mean, when you see this truth, when it dawns on your soul, you should find yourself, who am I? Why should he love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why did he choose me? When there's absolutely nothing in me worth choosing. When you take the time to work this through, to dig a little deeper, to think a little harder, so you can connect the dots, you understand, not just academically, but you understand that God has chosen the foolish things. That's me. And God has chosen the weak things, and that's me. And God has chosen the base things, and that's me. And God has chosen the things that are not, the nothings, the nobodies, and that's me. And the things that the world looks upon as worthless, that's me. He's chosen them. Therefore, when you understand practical outworking of the doctrine of election, you are quite happy to take your place in the offscouring of the earth. You step down off of your high horse. You are brought down from thinking that I am better than somebody else. I'm superior. Well, you are just in a big lump of clay with the rest of fallen humanity, and it pleased God to take you out of that same lump of clay and to make you a vessel of mercy and not a vessel of wrath. It pleased him. He thought it was a good thing. It's not the doctrine of election that makes men proud. It's their own evil hearts that make them proud. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. That's the gospel. That's the practical outworking of election. What pride do you see in that man who wrote those words? And what pride do you see in these words? What was there in me to merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Tis even so, Father, we must say, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You connect the dots, and it will have a very practical effect upon your emotions. particularly the feeling of humility. You'll feel humbled by it. You will also feel very grateful. I'm chosen. I do not hesitate to say it. I'm one of the elect. Remember, it's not done in pride, but it's certainly done and said with gratitude. He chose me. I'm one of those He chose. I've been ordained to eternal life by the sovereign will of God. What was the response of Ruth? Here's gospel picture now. When she saw that Boaz took special notice of her and showed her special favor, doesn't know what her response was. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, "Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. I'm a stranger. Why would you take such knowledge of me? Why would you show me this faith? Why, indeed, is the question. Why? Why did He choose you? Why? Why will you be found among the saints in glory and not among the sinners in hell? Why? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. We. You should feel very grateful. Very indebted to the Lord. You owe Him everything. No place for holding back. No place for stinginess. No place for being backward. When the Lord says, do this or don't do that, Lord, whatever you want, I owe you everything. I shall also leave you feeling very joyful. The happy doctrine of election. Some people think it's very gloomy, and they like to point to John Calvin, who's described by them as people who hate the doctrine because they think that he was the author of it. Little do they know. He always had a dark countenance. And they actually claim that he preached the destruction of infants in hell. Well, that's really absolute rubbish. It just tells me they have read very little of John Calvin. They've just heard what other people have said, other preachers have said about Calvin. He left behind a very large body of writings. And you really need to read what he wrote himself before you conclude that Calvin was gloomy. He wasn't gloomy at all. He was sick a lot, but he wasn't gloomy. He was a happy man, a man who rejoiced in the gospel. The fact of the matter is, election will give you a whole lot of joy. It gave Christ great joy. Did you know that? You only find the Lord Jesus one time in all of the gospels rejoicing, only once. You read about Him sorrowing, being grieved, but angry even, but only one time you read about Him rejoicing. What did He rejoice in? Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank Thee, O Father, This is after his disciples came from their first missionary journey and reported the success that they had. Remember, that's in contrast, if you could go to the context, to the Jews, the Pharisees, who were rejecting him and his message. His disciples come back. Listen, even the devils are subject unto us. It's been very successful. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that here's what I'm rejoicing in, here's what I'm thankful about. What was it? That thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. You've hid these things. You've hid these very gospel truths that others are being brought into the kingdom, saved by them. Those who think they're so wise and so prudent, the Pharisees, you've hid them from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Do you get what he's saying? He's rejoicing that the Father has hid those things from the wise and prudent. And he's rejoicing they had been revealed to babes because it seemed good in his sight. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is rejoicing in that truth, matter of fact, he tells his disciples in that same passage, they're rejoicing that the demons were subject. Don't rejoice that the devils are subject to you, but rejoice that what? Your name is written in heaven. That is election. Your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That is election. He says, you rejoice in your election. Not an old, sad, boring, cold, gloomy doctrine, is it? Not when you connect the dots. Not when you dig a bit deeper and think a little bit harder and longer. Thirdly, the effect of this doctrine upon our devotions. As strange as this may seem, this effect is discovered in every Christian, regardless of his statement of faith. Whether he's a Calvinist, whether he's an Arminian, whether he's a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran, I'm talking about those who are truly believers. You get down on your knees beside an Arminian, the strongest of them, what does he pray? Thank you for saving me, Lord. Thank you for the day you opened my eyes to see my sin and to see my Savior. Thank you that you brought me in from the fields of sin. I'll tell you what that Arminian is actually doing, and he doesn't even realize it. He is confessing and acknowledging the free grace of God in saving his soul. You did all this, Lord. You did it all. He'll pray and you'll hear him. Lord, we look outside the church and we say, all these men in sin. Save them, Lord. Lord, deliver them from Satan's power. Break the chains of sin and set them free. What's he doing? He's acknowledging that only God can break the chains of sin. It's not the power, the free will of the sinner to do that. What's he saying? But that sinner's in bondage and he can't break his own chains. He needs God to come and save him. The Arminian is not as Arminian as he thinks if he just would connect the dots. As one old preacher said, a man may preach Arminianism but he'll never be able to pray it. And that is so true. It will have a tremendous impact on your devotional life, the doctrine of election. The Lord has done all of this for me. He set me apart. He's made me a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has made me a vessel in whom He's poured His mercy. I am forever His. I'm going to be wed to Christ one day at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to share in the glory of God for all eternity. You see, you believe that and you connect the dots. That won't leave your heart cold. The world will do that. A false notion of election will do that. But not when you really believe it as it's taught in Scripture. As I have told you folks time and time again, it will do absolutely no good. You can ably defend the doctrine of unconditional election with the best of them. You could claim to be a protege of John Calvin himself. But if the doctrine never gets to the heart, it never reaches the devotional life. It never stirs up the flame to burn brightly. You then become involved in cold, dead orthodoxy. It's the truth, but it's isolated truth that hasn't reached down to the soul. The effect of this doctrine upon our emotions, opponents of the doctrine of election claim that it's going to lead to laziness, to inactivity. It will kill evangelism if you believe in election. It'll put out any fire to serve the Lord. Of course, the thinking is because the elect are going to be saved anyway, what do I have to do? They're going to be redeemed. They've already been chosen by God. They're going to be saved. Of course, when you connect the dots along that line, it's really saying the motivation for evangelism is not knowing who's going to be saved and there are no elect. It's open for everybody. That's really the motivation for taking the gospel to every creature. Well, you know that thinking can be very easily debunked on the secular side of things. If you want to see someone who is a fatalist, who is a determinist, go to the Muslims. They are fatalistic to the core. Allah has determined everything. They'd believe that the decree of life and death has been fixed by Allah. But I don't know, but I haven't run across anyone from ISIS, but I just don't look upon them as being pacifists, do you? Allah has determined all things. Fatalists. But that sure hasn't stopped them from trying to impose Sharia law and conquer the world through terror to accomplish Allah's will. The secular world doesn't think like that. The fact, you know, remains in church history those whom the Lord has blessed the most. I'm talking about the preeminent, the giants who've walked across the stage of church history. The ones whom the Lord has blessed the most in the area of evangelism have all strongly believed and preached the doctrine of election. You ever read George Whitefield's letter to John Wesley on election? You ever read that letter? He loved Wesley. Make no mistake, he didn't view Wesley as this some godless sinner who had his theology all wrong and had no time for him. When someone asked Whitfield, do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? He said, no. He'll be too close to the Lamb. We had great regard for John Wesley. But when you read his letter on election to Wesley, you have no mistake about it. George Whitefield was a staunch Calvinist, a staunch believer in sovereign election. Yet this man would go and preach to the lost and weep for them and say, I weep for you because you will not weep for yourselves. He had serious stomach problems, usually threw up after he preached. Left him so weak, he could hardly get on his horse to ride to the next village to preach, but he did. He was a believer in unconditional election, but his motions clearly showed this is not going to kill, this has not killed any evangelism in my heart. You see, the fact of the matter is, it's the greatest encouragement for the preacher because he knows there is an elect and they're going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And it delivers him from discouragement and defeat when he meets with opposition. And when, as it was with Paul on Mars Hill, most didn't have any time for what he said. Okay, I'll move on to Corinth. And God had much people in that city. Doesn't leave you inactive, brothers and sisters. Praise God, it leaves you very active in the kingdom work. That's what happens when you connect the dots. The practical outworking of election. The Lord write that word on our souls for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come this morning rejoicing that thou hast shown to us thy sovereign mercy. Lord, deliver us from failing to work this doctrine out, like all doctrines in thy word, into very practical living. Save us from being academic theologians with cold hearts. We thank thee for theological truth. And we thank thee, Lord, that the design of thy truth is always to change us into the image of thy Son. With this doctrine, as all other doctrines, show us what it means, Lord. We rejoice in it. We thank thee for that choice. We're indebted to thee. Give us grace to live out our lives for thee, not to rust out, but the burnout. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.